Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel and chapter 2. Last week we commenced a bit of a study on the fall of the house of Eli and the rise of the house of Samuel. Some of the tragedies that entered into Eli and his house and into the priesthood as a result of Eli's behavior and that of his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and a comparative study of the blessings that flowed into the house of Samuel by his simple and yet delightful obedience to the Lord. Let's just bow and ask the Lord's help once again, and then we'll begin to consider some of the words of Scripture. Our Father, speak to our hearts as we now just turn to Thee. We acknowledge that we must have the Spirit with us. The hymn writer has said, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. And as we consider the Word of God now, that is our prayer, Lord, we pray that Thou will go with us, each one, and especially that Thou will guide these lips for Thy glory and for the blessing of each one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began a look at some verses in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I'll just read a couple of the verses of the passage to you to give a little bit of the background. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Then the next verses go on and describe the way in which they had abused their priestly privilege. Verse 17 says, wherefore the sin of the young men, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, was very great before the Lord, for men, that is, the children of Israel in general, abhorred the offering of the Lord by implication because of the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas in particular. There was a great loss that came to the people of God through the failure of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. The question that we began to ask last week and will continue to ask both this week and next week is why? Why was there such a great loss? What went wrong? And we pointed out last week that the children of Israel in the verses we didn't read here, the sons of Eli rather, had devised a new method of taking the sacrifice for themselves. They got themselves a specially designed three-pronged fork. They jabbed it into the offerings as they were being cooked, and they took for themselves what they wanted. They often took the offerings raw. They didn't do it according to the simple plan of God. They may have very well said, well, I'm sure that doesn't matter terribly much, but in fact, it distressed the Lord a great deal. And we pointed out a couple of things that went wrong last week, and I'm going to just give them to you now, and then we'll go on to a couple of others and carry on our study. We pointed out that Hophni and Phinehas despised the Lord's pattern for obtaining the sacrifice meat for themselves, and they changed that pattern. The Lord was distressed by that. Second thing was that they despised the Lord's worship, and they neglected it. Instead of taking the wave breast and the heaved shoulder and worshiping before the Lord as the Lord had ordained, they said, we'll just do it a little bit differently. And what resulted was that worship, that wonderful privilege of the saints, was set aside in order of the expediency as Hophni and Phinehas deemed it to be, and no doubt they had certain support from the children of Israel for what they were doing. You can always get people to support you if you want to do something wrong, I found. They may be aware of what they're doing, they may not, but usually you can get people to do something bad. When we were at school, we used to find out when the teacher left the room, it didn't take very much for the class to become somewhat unruly. If you don't believe that that happens today, ask Mr. Evanson, and he'll tell you that the world has not changed dramatically. Well, there's a third thing that they did. Hophni and Phinehas despised the Lord's portion, and they stole it. Let's just take a look at the verse. Verse 15 says, also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. If any man said unto him, let them fail not to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. The Lord said that the fat was his, and the fat of every offering was to be given to him. It was no big deal. Seemed to me a very simple thing. And yet, children of Israel said, well, we want that fat. I discussed this portion with Joe Poole a while ago, and he enlightened me by saying, you know, it's the fat that often imparts really good flavor to the meat. And when you're roasting it, you just put a little bit of extra fat there, and you get just a little extra succulence out of it. That all may be well and good. The Lord said no. There's all kinds of people who've died of heart attacks because they didn't believe that. But that isn't really the point. Long before cholesterol was a problem, the Lord said, I want the fat. And the principle here was that the Lord said, there will be a portion of each sacrifice that will be mine. There will be a portion of each sacrifice that will be the priest, and there will be a portion of each sacrifice that will be the offerers. And the Lord says, I'll take the fat, please. The priest said, no, we'll take the fat. Oh, when you get over to the book of Zechariah, the prophet of the Lord is very, very heavy against those shepherds who fatten themselves all the flock rather than feed the flock. Terrible thing. And so the priests Hophni and Phinehas basically said, we will take the Lord's portion for ourselves. Not an uncommon thing in our world, is it? What is the Lord's portion in our day? And I'm not sure, the fat probably refers to several things. Just in really simple application, there is a certain time that the Lord would like from us each day, isn't there? Do you give it to Him? The second thing is that it isn't just time. It's sometimes money. Do you give the Lord His portion in our money? Sometimes it isn't just time or money. Sometimes it's just our hearts. Don't always give the Lord fat. Is it that serious? Well, interestingly, and what Hophni and Phinehas did was serious, and we'll find out how serious later this evening or next week, depending on how far we get. Three things they did they shouldn't have done. Number one, they despised the Lord's pattern and changed it. Number two, they despised the Lord's worship and neglected it. Number three, they despised the Lord's portion and stole it. And number four, they despised the Lord's grace and they abused it. You see, the grace of the Lord was that the offerer was to come to the priest and he was to say to him, here's the wave breath and the heave shoulder, you take it and the Lord bless you, priest. They didn't do that at all. The priest's servant went up and they took the three-pronged fork, and I can imagine them pointing the three-pronged fork at the offering, and if the offerer objected, then he might point the three-pronged fork at the offeror, because he said, if you don't give it to me, I'll take it from you by force. It's wonderful, isn't it, when the people of God operate on the basis of a willing heart and on the basis of grace, they serve the Lord. Not because they have to. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, but willingly. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. What a thrilling thing when the Lord's work is done on just a quiet, charitable basis of people of God give. Well, the priests were the ones who abused the privilege. Apparently the people of God hadn't been giving enough. Now, if the people of God don't give enough, what's the problem? Obviously, the priests haven't been doing their work very well. Because if the priests had raised the hearts of everyone to the Lord so that their hearts were overflowing in goodness to the Lord, would the priests have been well fed and well satisfied? Of course they would. But if they didn't do their job very well, then the people became niggardly, kept for themselves, and therefore the priest said, listen, I have a right, and you've got to support me, and therefore we'll do it by force if you can't do it. So instead of getting down on their knees as priests and saying, Lord, we're obviously not doing our job right. We're not getting fed enough. They say, we've got to get a new system going here. And so they decided that they would take by force what the Lord intended them to have by grace. Well, are those things terribly bad? apparently the Lord thought they were terribly bad. Read again verse 17 with me. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Apparently, the congregation said, Hophni and Phinehas don't esteem the offerings of the Lord to be very significant. Therefore, we won't esteem the offerings of the Lord to be very significant either. Mommy and Daddy have found out that if they don't eat beans, Johnny's not going to eat the beans. If Mommy and Daddy don't think that eating beans is very significant, you needn't think that Johnny's going to say, man, do I love these beans. And if the priests don't highly esteem the offerings of the Lord, then the congregation don't highly esteem the offerings of the Lord, and the whole thing falls down. And who was held responsible? Not Johnny, because he didn't eat beans. Hophni and Phinehas were held responsible because the people despised the offerings of the Lord. But do you rejoice in the beautiful principle of the priesthood of all believers? Maybe you don't. Maybe you say to yourself, I don't know about this priesthood of all believers. If it is true that all believers are priests, then all believers are responsible. And if things are wrong, whose fault is it? Yeah, one thing to say, oh, priesthood of all believers is wonderful. It's another thing to realize the responsibility of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers isn't just a delightful privilege. It's a great responsibility. It isn't just the right of all priests to be believers. It is the work of all priests to be believers. We are all priests. We're not all maybe good priests. We are all priests. We're held responsible. And if the people despise the offering of the Lord, who's to blame? The answer is priest. Well, how bad is it? Look at that last clause of verse 17 again. Wherefore men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Is that bad? Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, keep going to 2 Samuel chapter 12. When I read the verse to you, you'll remember the context. It's the story of Nathan having to confront and rebuke David regarding his sin with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. Nathan says to Samuel, howbeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. What was the consequence of David's sin? Well, David sinned with Bathsheba, and then he slew Uriah the Hittite, and the consequence was that the enemies of the Lord had great occasion to blaspheme. You know, if you had a Hebrew Bible and you were to read that little phrase, great occasion to blaspheme, and then you were to go over to see wherefore people abhorred the offerings of the Lord, the occasion to blaspheme and the word abhorred in the Hebrew are exactly the same word. And the Spirit of God is saying it was a bad thing for David to sin with Bathsheba and to slay Uriah the Hittite, and it was an equally bad thing with equally tragic consequences for the priest to abhor the offering of the Lord. You read over this quickly and you say, well, it's true, they had a kind of a funny system for apportioning the sacrifice, but was it really that bad? And God says, yes, it was really that bad. You see, people learn to abhor. The word means to scorn. It means to belittle. It means to despise that wonderful, that most holy thing, the offering of the Lord, was made to be a little thing. It was demeaned by the behavior of the priest. What's most important is that we hold very, very high the great privilege that we have of being priests. Well, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and verse 18 introduces the other theme. And remember now that these first three chapters of 1 Samuel are very interesting, because the theme switches from Hannah and Samuel to Eli and his sons, and then to Hannah and her son, and then to Eli and his sons, and then to Hannah and her son, and Eli and his sons, and back and forth it goes, movement after movement after movement, in comparison the one with the other, and also building up the great theme of the fall of the house of Eli and the rise of the house of Samuel. And so now we've looked at Eli and his sons, and how they abused the privilege of priesthood. Now let's take a look at Samuel, Hannah's son. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. It's just very, very simple. We won't go into any more detail than that one little verse. What was the problem with Hophni and Phinehas? They were given a godly responsibility to serve. They weren't prepared to do it. As a matter of fact, when it came to stealing the offerings, they got their servants to do the stealing for them, because that would be too much trouble for them to go out and steal it themselves. So they sent their servants along. Watch priests, will you, who hire servants. Priestly job is not to hire servants. Priestly job is to be a priest and do it himself. Do it herself. We're the servants. And Samuel came in and he ministered before the Lord. He just quietly did the priestly work himself. Who was Samuel anyway? Was he a priest? No. Samuel was a Levite. His responsibility, being of the sons of Kohath, was to minister in the temple, but not to do the priestly work. He was simply to do the Levitical work. But somebody had to do the priestly work, and Hophni wasn't going to do it, and Phinehas wasn't going to do it, and Eli himself, he might have been too old, I'm not sure, he certainly was beyond the age of 50, but Eli didn't do it. Who was going to do the work? This little kid was there, and he was the only one who was going to do it until Samuel said, I'll do it. He even got himself a little linen ephod. An ephod was a priestly garment that was only to be worn by the priest, and Samuel had no responsibility. He had no right to wear an ephod. But he wore the ephod. He didn't wear it by presumption. He didn't put on an ephod and say, listen here, guys, I'm the priest. Get out of my way. He wore an ephod simply as a servant. He said, I'm going to serve. He said, the others don't serve. His father, Elkanah, he didn't serve. He was way off in Ramathaim Zophim. I'm not sure what he was doing. Samuel, just a little boy, said, I'll serve. And the thrilling thing about him was that he served far and beyond the responsibility that was upon him. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, that's not my responsibility, let so-and-so do it. And somebody else might say, well, I did that last year, somebody else can do it this year. Samuel said, if nobody else is going to do it, I'll do it. And Hophni and Phinehas said, hey, Samuel, we're glad you're up. We're going to give you all the tool jobs. Come here, Samuel. And I think they duped that kid. I said, you know what older people are like to young kids who are gullible, don't you? And I can imagine they played little Samuel for the fool. Samuel said, yes, Eli. Samuel said, yes, Mommy, and yes, Daddy, and Samuel said, yes, Hophni, and yes, Phinehas, and Samuel did. Samuel ministered, and Hophni and Phinehas did. Samuel grew ministering while they grew not ministering. You know, the growth in the work of God is exceedingly simple. Just do it. Of course, Samuel was a peculiar kind of guy because he was conscripted, if you like, by a mummy who was, in his eyes, scheming and conniving. At least he could have made that kind of an argument, couldn't he? He could have said, listen, I'm supposed to serve like a Nazarite. My mother made the vow of a Nazarite regarding me. I never made that vow. Now, when I get to be a man, then I'll decide whether or not I'm going to be a Nazarite. But in the meantime, I got my rights, haven't I? Samuel never thought of words like that. Samuel said, God appointed my mother to train me to be a man of God. And praise the Lord, I'll. And with the innocency of youth, he took upon himself all the godly responsibility that his mother envisioned for him. And he took upon himself all the flack. All the rough stuff that Hophni and Phinehas dumped on him. He said, I'll be. Want to grow in the things of God? You want to have a house after you? Who praise the Lord for you. He is Samuel. A man. Well, the question, though, in this tragic decline of the house of Samuel is repeatedly why. I'm going to read you some more verses. Verse 22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did with the did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He said unto them, why do ye such things? Before I hear of your evil doings by all this people, name my sons, for it is no good report that I hear ye make the Lord's people to trespass. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. When you first started to read the Bible, did you think you'd ever find any verses like that in the Bible? I never did. I assumed when I was younger that things like that weren't in the Bible, and I think that if I'd been writing the Bible, I never would have put them in there anyway. I would have said, well, it's certainly not a very pleasant story, so we just won't say anything about that. And the question that arises is it because of these sins, these terrible things that we just read, is that why the Lord dismissed Eli and his house? Excuse me. Is that why? I studied it and I restudied it and then I looked at it again and again and finally I reached the conclusion, no, that isn't why the Lord dismissed Eli and his house. This particular story follows the former story because it is a consequence, a natural result of the former story, but it is not why Eli dismissed, or the Lord dismissed Eli and his house. The Lord dismissed Eli and his house because of their spiritual sin. The moral sin was a consequence of their spiritual sin, but they were dismissed long before the moral sin arose on the scene. I want to see if I can prove that to you because I think it's most important for us to realize that the work of God demands spiritual holiness, and there's got to be something done if there isn't a spiritual walk. Long before, there's blatant immorality. We all know that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and everything is going wrong, well, then you got to do something, don't you? Nobody's going to argue against that. This passage teaches we got to do something long before we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, just a few reasons why this is a consequence of the spiritual sin rather than a cause of the destruction and the rebuke of the Lord. The first reason is because this story comes second. The reason is given in the first instance in the verses we talked about they despised the offering of the Lord. But this comes second. Secondly, contextually, it comes in as a sequence. The structure is that Eli's house is going down and Samuel's house is rising. There have been spiritual departure, and the consequence of spiritual departure is moral departure. The consequence of secret departure is open departure, isn't it? You find it no matter where you go in Scripture. You find a departure from the Lord, and then you find a departure from His ways, and you find a rebuke by the Lord, and then you find a rebuke by the people. Sin just quietly grows and grows, and it becomes more open, and it becomes more blatant, but the Lord is distressed right at the beginning. And one of the great tragedies that we have is becoming upset quite late in the sequence. It's interesting that the question is raised, why was Eli rebuked? That will be raised again and again, but this particular item is referred to again in the story. Here is a consequence, not as a cause. The cause is spiritual decline. And let me give you one other argument. And it goes like this. I'll start you way over in chapter 3 and verse 13. The Lord is explaining to Samuel what's happening to Eli's house. And in verse 12, he says to Samuel, Samuel, in that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Why did the Lord bring judgment against Eli's house? His sons made themselves violent. He didn't restrain them. What he was supposed to do was get in there and restrain them. Now go back to chapter 2 and verse 25. The last half of the verse reads, notwithstanding, they didn't hearken unto Eli, unto the voice of their father, when he attempted to restrain them, because the Lord would slay them. Why were they not restrained? They weren't restrained because the Lord said, I'm going to kill those two sons. If they had repented, why then he couldn't have killed them? But he was determined he was going to kill them for their evil. And so though Eli attempted to restrain them for the moral wickedness in their life, they could not be restrained because the Lord refused. Now, is it the logic and justice of the Lord to say to a man, now I'm going to hold you responsible for restraining them, but I'm going to tell you right now, you can't restrain them. So, I'm going to get you, Eli. No, that's the way it is with God at all. Eli was responsible for restraining his sons when they profaned the offering of the Lord way back in the spiritual. When it got down to the moral degradation, Eli could have talked until he was blue in the face, as we say. Wouldn't have done any good. It was too late. Now there's a logical implication of all this, isn't there? And that's this. We're responsible for the work of the Lord in the training of the people of God in our families, wherever we are. We're responsible to nip the sin in the bud. It's in our own lives. We're responsible to nip it in the bud. We've got to stop the spread of evil at the beginning rather than at the end. Eli, what was wrong with you? Well, you saw them profaning the offerings, and you saw the consequence, the people beginning to despise the offerings, and Eli didn't restrain his sons at that point. Well, a little bit more in our understanding of the ways of God. Let's read a little more now. Verse 27. Oh, we better go and read verse 26. Verse 26 says, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and with men. It's interesting, the contrast, isn't it? You start with a spiritual decline in the ministry of the Lord with the sons Hophni and Phinehas. And then by comparison, you see this spiritual ascendancy of little Samuel, who says, is there a job to do? Yes, I'll do it. I think that was probably just the early attitude of his heart. You want me to do it? I'll do it. Yes, I'll do it. And then you find the second phase of declension in the life of Hophni and Phinehas as they move from spiritual sin to gross moral sin. And you find the second phase of growth in the life of Samuel. He starts ministering in the temple, and then he just grows on in favor with God and man. When you do it right, you grow. And when you do it wrong, it gets worse. Because Joe's already told us, you grow, don't you? I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, or new depths I'm descending to every day. You don't stay the same. And when your heart's right, you just keep on growing, and the Lord says, yippee, and the people around you start to say, yippee, and everybody says, isn't this wonderful? Or it goes down, and some people start saying, and then other people start saying something worse, and then after a while people say, what on earth is going on? And the question is, are we going up or are we going down? And Hophni and Phinehas were going down, and Eli realized he didn't start soon enough to become involved in the great tragedy. Well, verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli. Isn't that strange? Who was supposed to have been the man of God? Eli was the priest. Now, does the priest need a man of God to talk to him? Only when he's not doing what he ought to be doing. Eli should have been the one who went to Hophni and Phinehas. He wouldn't do it, so the man of God, there was a, praise the Lord, there was a man of God. And the man of God came to Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, I took ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And then follows the rebuke of the Lord on Eli. And it's related to the questions that the man of God asked. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord said, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I will not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. Walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of bread and a morsel, piece of silver rather, and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. If I were a man of God, if I were a priest, I wouldn't want a man of God to come to me with a message like that. I'd rather be a man of God than have a message like that come against me. The question again is, why? What was wrong? Why did the house of Eli fall? And the man of God gives two very interesting reasons. Verse 29, the last half of the verse says, and you honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of my people. That little word chiefest there is very interesting. The word chiefest means first. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas. But it's interesting, the man of God goes beyond that, and he doesn't say, Eli, your problem was that you allowed Hophni and Phinehas to take the chiefest of the offerings. He says, Eli, you took the chiefest of the offerings. You made yourself fat, Eli, along with Hophni and Phinehas. I think the three of them were tubs, frankly. I think that they just sort of bowl full of jelly kind of guys, you know, and with that little bit or a whole lot bit of extra fat that they got by gorging themselves, they made themselves fat. Did you know why Eli died? He fell over backwards, and he broke his neck, and the Spirit of God says in chapter 4, because he was heavy. Taking the chiefest of the offerings, he actually contributed to his own death. He just made himself fat. The word is very interesting. The word chiefest simply means first. You know, in the work of God, there is a priority, isn't there? There is the need of the people of God. And there is the need of the Lord, and what comes first? And the answer is always the need of the Lord. In this particular story, as we read it, the man of God is continually contrasting Eli and his house and the Lord and his house. And the tragedy is that Eli put himself and his house ahead of the Lord and his house. And in the work of the Lord always gets the priority, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in all things, in everything we do, the very first question that we ask is, what does the Lord want? What does the Lord need? And when we've got that question adequately answered, then we say, all right, now what is the need of the congregation? What are the needs of the saints? What are the needs of those who do not know the Lord? But always first is, what are the Lord's needs? If that perspective is ever changed, oh, what a tragedy. Now, the same question is raised regarding the other alternative. In the question of the leadership of the people of God, in the Old Testament days, in Eli's day, the leaders were the priests. In our day, the leaders are the overseers and the deacons, the servants in the assembly. But the question often arises, where is the priority? Is the priority on the leadership, or is the priority on the saints? And when the decisions have got to be made, where is the priority? That's a good question, isn't it? Where is the priority? And the answer is, the priority is always upon the needs of the saints. And never upon the needs and the privileges or the responsibilities or the likes of the wishes of the leadership, be they the deacons, the ministers who labor hard on behalf of the saints, or the oversight to whom the Lord has given the responsibility to lead the saints, their wishes are never significant. Always they serve in the role of servants, and the servants serve the served, and the served always by definition take priority over the servants, don't they? You ask the queen, who gets the priority in her house, whether it's the queen or the servant. And the servant never gets the priority, and the saints always have the priority over the workers in the house of God. Eli didn't understand that. Samuel did. Hophni and Phinehas said, go do it, Samuel. And Samuel said, yes, I will. And away he went. Priorities are most important. And in that particular day, the priesthood got their eye off God's priority, the Lord first, the needs of the saints and of those who need the Savior second, and then the needs of the servants of the Lord third. Well, there's another side to it, and it's this side. It's also in verse 29, and the man of God says, you honor your sons above me, Eli. Strange thing that would happen. I always understood that children were to honor their fathers rather than the fathers to honor their children. But Eli, he didn't put the Lord's work above his sons. He didn't say, listen, my sons are going to have to follow what the Lord wants. He said, well, maybe I'll just sort of go along with my sons in this instance. I asked myself the question, why would that ever happen? Why do you think Eli went along with his sons? Answer, because he kind of liked the three-pronged fork idea. He got a little bit of extra food, tasted kind of good. And I think he said, well, I know it's wrong, but, well, we'll just make a little bit of an exception, and besides, I'll get to be able to have an extra helping of roast beef myself. And you know, very, very often, the priesthood can slide off in the wrong direction because, in fact, it's not a bad idea. It kind of pleases the priest, doesn't it? Number two, I think maybe one of the reasons why so often we see, and I'm going to illustrate that in a moment, so often we see that fathers and mothers follow their sons rather than vice versa, sons and daughters rather than vice versa, is because maybe the fathers and mothers don't have very good answers. I've never had any children of my own, but I always find it much easier to answer a 3-year-old than answer a 13-year-old. With a 3-year-old, ask the question, and it doesn't really matter what answer you give. Why is the moon over there, Mommy? Oh, any old answer will do. You don't really have to give a sophisticated answer to a 3-year-old. You might have to give the answer 87 times, but you don't have to make it terribly sophisticated. When they're 13, they might bug you a little more and press you a little farther. When they're 23, well, hopefully Daddy's learned something between the time Johnny's 3 and he's 23, don't you think? Because by the time he's 23, you've got to give a pretty good answer. If you don't give a good answer, you're going to be in trouble. I remember years ago, hearing in Vancouver, the ministry of Fraser Naismith, Dr. Archie Naismith, is that his name? Dr. James Naismith, the fellow who spoke at our conference a couple years ago. Dr. James Naismith's uncle, he told this story. He said, you know, when my children got to be almost university age, my nephews from India came to live with us. And so, James Naismith was one of them. And he said, they all started going to university. And as they went to university, they used to come home, they used to study all day at university, then they'd come home and study all night. My sons and my nephews always study. And I used to sit around reading the newspaper, and I said to myself, what's going on here? If my sons and my nephews can devote all this time to studying James Naismith's medicine and somebody else, chemistry and whatever it was, he said, if they can do that, I may as well. And so he got his Bible open and determined that he was going to put in the same hours that his kids put in, only they could study whatever they studied, and he was going to study the Word of God. Fraser Naismith said, boy, am I ever glad I made that decision. He ministered in Vancouver at a Thanksgiving conference, as I remember, many, many years ago, and I was a university student at the time. I thought, Lord, that's a wonderful thing. You know, when James and the other nephews and Fraser Naismith's sons asked Fraser questions, he had answers. Because between the time he was 3, the kids were 3, and they grew to be men, why, Mommy and Daddy in that family had grown to the point where they had answers for them. And oftentimes parents follow their children rather than children their parents. The parents don't learn the answers as fast as the kids learn the questions. Want to be a priest for God? Start learning answers. I think maybe another reason why they followed the sons was that sometimes sons are just rebellious when the answers are given. And in fact, brother can cause an issue. Those who know better say, well, we won't make a big scene. We'll just go along with them. I do know that it is tragic for those who are given godly positions of leadership to follow those that they are supposed to lead. And let me tell you four stories from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And they go like this. They're in parallel. Number one, the house of Eli forfeited the priesthood because Eli backed off in his restraint of his sons. And next week we'll define back off just a little bit more. But that's what happened. Eli probably spoke, and there's evidence that he did speak, but having spoken, he didn't pursue it, and he backed off, and Eli lost the priesthood. But worse than that, as we'll see next week, Eli's sons lost the priesthood, but worse than that, as we'll see next week, the priesthood lost the priesthood. Because though there were priests, the power of the priesthood was stripped from the priest at this point, and it was given to the prophets and to the kings. And never again, according to the prophecy of this man of God that we've read, never again did the priesthood reach that pinnacle. Eli's house, not just his posterity, but all the sons of Aaron lost the blessing because of the failure of Eli. You would have thought, wouldn't you, on the basis of that, that the men of God who followed would have paid attention to that and the problem never would have arisen again. But you remember how the next story goes, don't you? It's a parallel story and it goes like this. Samuel's house lost the judgeship because Samuel compromised. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8 if you want to see a sneaky way of accomplishing the wrong thing. Samuel's house lost the judgeship because Samuel compromised. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel and verse 1, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The people demanded that there be a king rather than judges in the nation. Why? Because Samuel's sons, well, they just weren't fine sons, that's all. What happened? Samuel didn't obviously learn the lesson from Eli and control his sons. What he did do was he came up with what he figured was a brilliant idea. He had these two sons and they had to do something. And instead of saying to his sons, listen, you guys are not going to be practicing bribes in this country. Instead of saying that, what he said was, well, Israel goes all the way from Dan to Beersheba, doesn't it? You heard that? That's the way the nation was described in the Old Testament frequently. The land from Dan to Beersheba. So he says, well, Beersheba's just about as far out into the boonies as you can get, so I'll make my sons judges down there. They can't do much damage down there. I mean, just away as an outpost way in the far. And what a brilliant compromise, Samuel. You didn't really have to rebuke them very much, and you didn't make a great big issue, and yet you got them out of the way, and they didn't do really much damage. And the Lord says, Samuel, I'm not interested in compromise. So he lost. You'd think that they would have learned by that point, but there came along a fellow by the name of Saul. Saul and his house lost the kingdom. And you might be interested to see precisely why. Chapter 15. Chapter 15. Samuel has come to Saul because he failed to execute judgment upon Amalek as God had commanded. Samuel said to Saul, Saul, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to another. And Saul said, verse 24, Saul answered Samuel and said, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Those who are going to be priests for God can't fear the people. Saul and his house lost the kingdom because he feared the people. Don't be a servant of God. Can't fear people. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. You'd think they would have learned the lesson, wouldn't you? And then there's another man, isn't there? Another big man in the book of... How many big men are there in the book of Samuel? Books of Samuel. Let's read four. There's Eli and Samuel and Saul and David. First one blew it. Second one blew it. Third one blew it, not with his sons, but with his soldiers who were in the position of sons. And the fourth one was David, and what did he do with his son? Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. David had several sons. David was dying, just about dead. David's eldest son was a fellow by the name of Adonijah. Adonijah thought he would rather be king than Solomon. He didn't have much respect for Solomon anyway. He was sort of a young kid. One of a questionable background. So verse 5 says, then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, Adonijah, why'd you do that? He also was a very goodly man. His mother bare him after Absalom. He wasn't the eldest in the family. I apologize for having said that. What was the problem with Adonijah? Dad never said, Adonijah, why'd you do that? Isn't it amazing? The house of David lost peace, at the very least, because David didn't execute wisdom and restraint upon his son. There's a consistency there, isn't there? The man of God comes to Eli and says, Eli, you honor your sons more than you honor me. Down through the history, same problem goes. Fathers following sons, mothers following daughters, rather than following the Lord. Oh, you say, but if you tackle it, you've got to get a big problem. Isn't it maybe? That's the case. Let's speak to them early. It wouldn't have been too bad, would it, if his dad had said, hi, Adonijah, how you doing? What were you doing today, Adonijah? Why did you do that? That seems to me a reasonable question for a father to ask his son. But you see, it probably would have raised some awkward issues. So Daddy said, well, I'll speak to Adonijah some other time. But you see, the consequences were tragic. Eli's house lost the priesthood, and Samuel's house lost the judgeship, and Saul's house lost the kingdom, and David's house lost peace. Not too many things that are more important, are there? All because they wouldn't say to their sons, why? And we're going to learn next week, Lord willing, what it means to restrain. I got better tell you this week because we're so close to it. That little word restrain, it's very interesting. You know what the word Hophni means? Hophni, the son of Eli, you know what the word Hophni means? It means boxer. And you clench your fists and you go up and say, okay, now listen, I'm going to give it to you. That isn't what the word restrain means at all. The word restrain, over in chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 Samuel, Eli, you didn't restrain your sons. All it means is, Eli, you didn't weaken them. You didn't just say, boys, don't do that. You didn't just say, boys, I'd like to tell you a few things. You didn't just consistently weaken them. Mommy and Daddy know how to weaken little Johnny when he's two, don't they? He's pretty determined that he's going to do something. He may have his... be bent on throwing all the peas against the wall. But Mommy, ultimately, she trains him not to do that. She doesn't clobber him. She just quietly weakens him. Maybe it isn't so quietly, but she weakens him. And that's what the Lord says. You don't need to go to war. You just weaken and weaken. And oh, if Daddy had only said to Adonijah, why'd you do that, Adonijah? Oh, if Samuel had ever had only said, I'm not going to compromise, won't win the battle. Oh, if Saul had only said to his troops, God has told us to destroy the enemies of God, and we'll do it 100%, not just 97%. No, you can't have those sheep. Well, next week we're going to take a look at the loss that came when Eli forfeited the priesthood. Let's just bow and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we would thank Thee for these pictures. The amazing thing, Lord, is that they're so very real for us today. So many problems around because, well, Lord, the fact is that our society just knows so little about training sons. Our society knows send them to daycare before their preschool age. Then send them to school after that, and then send them to sports, and then send them to university. And the result is that we have a society that's never been trained. In God's sight, that's not the tragedy. The tragedy is that we lose the priesthood and the judgeship and the kingdom and peace. Lord, help us to be those who become involved in the priesthood, to labor in the priesthood, lest it be lost to us as well. And Lord, help us to take up the responsibilities of that most high and lofty calling and live for God in all we do. We give Thee thanks for our heavenly calling, our priestly calling. Lord, help us not to despise it. Help us not to allow others on our behalf to abhor the offerings of the Lord. But may, Lord, we be a winsome calling card, wooing others to our blessed Savior by all that we say and do and stand for. We ask in Jesus' name.